I don't blame you for wanting to jump ahead and get all those questions answered. That's not really what this series is about. I'm trying to do the more basic thing of just building the case for the premillennial approach to end times. And if you get that, then you can use this series as a launching pad to go forward and then begin studying a lot of the... There are difficulties with every system. There are questions about how does this fit with that. And hopefully by the end of the series, you'll be able to begin approaching those questions. I don't intend to answer all of those in this series. We also then spent a lot of time last time talking about the importance of hermeneutics. And I know that's a fancy word and seems kind of scary to some, but it just means the rules for interpreting the Bible. And we pointed out that if you take a normal approach to interpreting prophecy, the same way you interpret every other portion of the Bible, in other words, when you approach an historical narrative, you use a set of principles to interpret an historical narrative, just like Brother John Eichholz did on Sunday from a passage in the Old Testament. The principles that you use to interpret historical narrative are the same principles you'd use to interpret poetry, or you would use to interpret didactic material in the epistles. It's a normal grammatical, historical approach to interpreting the Bible. If you take that approach and you follow that same approach with prophecy, you end up premillennial. There's no debate about that. And so really, if you're consistent with your hermeneutics, you don't even need to study anything else. You just read a few passages, see that it teaches premillennialism, and the issue should be over for you. It's solved by the hermeneutics alone. If you interpret prophecy the same way you interpret all the rest of the Bible, if you treat eschatology the same way you treat all of the other areas of theology, then the issue is over with. The Bible does teach clearly premillennialism, unless you change the rules for interpretation. If you change the rules for interpretation, you have to justify that. So then we spent a little bit of time asking ourselves, was there intended to be a change of rules for prophecy? What prophecies are already in the Bible that were fulfilled? Can we look backwards and look at Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in the Old Testament? Can we look at Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in the New Testament, the first coming of Christ? And the answer is yes, there's hundreds of them that have already been fulfilled. And we ask ourselves, how were they fulfilled? And of course, we did not do an exhaustive study of all of them. It gave a number of very clear examples to you that when you're looking at how they were fulfilled literally. In other words, there was no change in how we're to approach prophecy. And then we made the point that if that is how God has trained us to approach prophecy, then again, that should give us the confidence that as we look to the future and some things seem strange and we're not quite sure how it's all going to fit together, except for when the text leads us to interpret it in an allegorical or symbolic way. In other words, it needs to say something clear and explicit in the passage, or the context demands that it be symbolic, then we should not turn to some symbolic sense. Take it in its normal sense, the way you do everything else. If we don't follow that rule, then what we end up having is a predetermined theology imposed on the text of the Scripture, and now the Scripture has to fit what our theology already says it must say. And that's wrong. We see the cults do that in areas that are of vital importance to the Christian faith. You'll be debating someone, trying to convince them of the deity of Jesus, for example, and they won't approach the passages consistently, and you get frustrated with the way they approach it. And you're like, but wait a minute, you said this here, and you followed this well when you went to that passage, but then when you came here and it's clearly talking about his deity, you decided to put another set of rules in there and not interpret it in a straightforward manner. Now, eschatology is not as crucial as the deity of Jesus, obviously. So I wouldn't compare those two in that way. People that are not premillennial, it doesn't mean that they're heretics. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that it's that same kind of an error where you take your theology and make the text conform to that predetermined theology rather than saying, look, let's have a consistent approach to interpretation and whatever it comes out with, it comes out with. And if you do that, all sides agree. Postmillennialists, all millennialists, all agree. The Bible teaches the premillennial position. And so that's why we spent a little bit of time doing that. We also spent some time quoting the early church. I know that church history doesn't prove anything because church history has both great stuff in it and it has errors in it. But it is, I think, significant that you have the New Testament writers giving statements of a future for the nation of Israel, and you have the early church fathers, that is, before the Council of Nicaea, unanimously teaching a premillennial view of the end times, and that you don't have the rise of all millennialism until you have a change in the way Scripture was interpreted. Mostly, we pin the, some people would say it's a good thing, we would say we pin the blame on the Alexandrian school in Egypt that had some great thinkers, some brilliant Christian men, but who introduced this different way of interpreting not just prophecy, but historical narrative as well, and moved away from a literal approach to Scripture. Okay, so that is mostly the review from last time, and I want to get into our second lesson now. I'm really hoping I can get through this series in three times, and I'm beginning to doubt that. I know how I go and I get into things. Please understand that tonight is not so much a sermon. I don't have three or four points, and I'm not going to be preaching at you. It's going to be a Bible study. If you forgot your Bible, you're going to be lost, because we're going to be flipping all over, looking at a lot of different passages. So you may want to just like sit next to someone who has it, because we're going to be looking at a lot of them. And I'm going to try to go to about 20 after. If I get carried away, I'll go to 8:30. And then if you have questions at the end, I'll try to answer. Oh, one more thing I wanted to tell you. There's so much about the millennial kingdom, you're not going to hear from me, okay? So I brought some books tonight to encourage you. This is Dr. John Walvoord from Dallas Seminary. He wrote a lot on end times. The Millennial Kingdom, an entire book that goes into the description from a lot of Old Testament passages about what the millennial kingdom will be. If you really want to dive into the details of what that thousand-year reign will be like, this is a great book for you to get. The Millennial Kingdom, John Walvoord. If you just want to do a study of Revelation 20, and we're going to do a mini study tonight, I wouldn't even call it a study. I'm going to do a survey of a lot of passages. But if you want to do an in-depth study of Revelation 20, then I would recommend this book. Yes, it's a premillennial book, but it's an exegetical book. It takes you through very carefully, verse by verse, what Revelation 20 is about. It's called Revelation 20 and the Millennial Debate. And I can show it to you afterwards if you want to write these down. If you're just interested in all kinds of eschatological questions and don't care so much about the millennium itself, but you're wanting questions about the millennium, the rapture, and everything like that, then Tim LaHaye and Ed Heinsohn have this, the Popular Encyclopedia of Bible Prophecy, and you can read short articles on a number of things and figure out. This is great, a wealth of information from a premillennial dispensational point of view. And then if you're just interested in the book of Revelation and want a survey of the book of Revelation and you want to know how it kind of hangs all together, Dr. MacArthur has a book out now for a few years that's called Because the Time is Near. And it's kind of like a commentary on Revelation, but it's a very readable commentary that's more surveyish, but allows you to read Revelation as a complete story. You'll be surprised how many chronological markers there are in the book of Revelation and how it's to be interpreted in a chronological way. And so he will show that it's not only futuristic, but it's also chronological. And then maybe the number one book I like to recommend to people, because it ties together the covenants of the Old Testament with the prophecies in the future, it's called Understanding End Times Prophecy by Paul. I think it's Benoit. I'm not sure if I pronounced that correctly or not. But it's a great book because it begins with the Abrahamic covenant, moves through the covenant, so you can study what the covenant said, what they promised, before you get into eschatology. It's an important Jewish background to understand what it's saying. I think it'll really, really fill in information there. And then if you just want to study the Israel and the church and how they go together, this is not what I would consider a final study on the issue, but it's a good study. It's a bit academic, a little harder to read, but it's called Israel and the Church, The Origin and Effects of Replacement Theology by Ronald DeProse. And who is the... It's written by some Jewish group. I think it's Jews for Jesus, or it's called Authentic Media, but it's from a Hebrew Christian perspective. And it basically is showing the damage that replacement theology has done in church history and how it has even resulted in a lot of anti-Semitism. If you don't know what replacement theology is, don't worry about that right now. I'd like to start with, I thought I was going to start with Revelation 20, but I think it might be better to go and start with Matthew chapter 25, and then I'll come back to Revelation 20. Again, this is a survey. I know this won't satisfy all of your questions, but I hope it will expose you to a number of texts that teach premillennialism. And that's what I intend to do now, is just build an observational case for premillennialism. Are there statements in Scripture that teach that Jesus is going to come back and then the kingdom is going to follow his second coming? And the answer to that, and some people are surprised by this, but the answer to that is yes, they're very clear verses that teach this. The Olivet Discourse, of course, is one of the most famous passages on teaching of the end times in Matthew 24 and 25. Towards the end of the Olivet Discourse, in verse 31, Christ talks about his second coming. There's no debate that these verses are referring to his coming. There's no debate that the title Son of Man refers to him. And so I'm going to read verse 31. It says, "But when the Son of Man comes," because this is just talking about the signs of his coming. This is the second coming of Christ. "When the Son of Man comes," Jesus is teaching, "in his glory," so it's no question what he's talking about, "and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." You have two Greek markers that come through in any good English translation. You have a when and a then. When this happens, then this will happen. Very clear chronological markers. Notice Jesus does not tell us when he's going to come back. He told us only the Father knows that. But he does say that when he comes, then he will sit on his glorious throne. In other words, I'm going to come back, return to earth, and then I'm going to sit. So where is the throne? The throne is on earth. It has to be on earth from the context. In fact, the following verse confirms that. "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right, the goats on the left." And if you know the rest, he goes on to speak to them, and he says, "Come, sheep, inherit the kingdom." The scene again is on earth. He has returned to earth. He has then sat on his throne on earth, and he has said, "Sheep, come into your kingdom." The kingdom is on earth. The throne is on earth. The scene is on earth. And so there's a very clear premillennial statement. Christ's second coming first, and only after the second coming will he sit on his glorious throne. Now, some people are concerned because they say, doesn't that take away or detract from the fact that Jesus is presently a king and is presently sitting on a throne? And the answer to that is it's not an either or, it's a both and. Jesus is presently a king. We are presently in his kingdom in a spiritual sense. There's no problem with that. He is sitting on a throne. The throne he's sitting on is not his own throne. He made it very clear when he sat down at the right hand of the Father, he was sitting on the Father's throne, the right hand of the Father's throne. That throne in heaven, at the right hand of God, where all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, qualifies him in Revelation to take the title deed to planet earth, Revelation 4 and 5, the scene in the heavens, and then to return to earth with the powers of heaven and claim what is his as he holds the title deed to the planet. When he returns to Jerusalem. Actually, he returns to the Mount of Olives, as Acts 1 and Zechariah say. And then he sits on his throne. So if he returns to the Mount of Olives, sits on his throne is in Jerusalem. Now, there's further confirmation of this in Revelation 3 and verse 21. If you turn to Revelation 3 and verse 21. The context here is Jesus speaking to the seven churches, and this time he's dealing with that last church, the church of Laodicea, the last of the seven. And there's this theme in Revelation, it's called "He Who Overcomes." You overcome by faith, 1 John tells us. You overcome the world by faith, but a faith has to keep believing and persevere. And so the ones who overcome are the ones who believe and keep believing and persevere in their faith. And so they're true believers, in other words. So Revelation 3:21, there Jesus says, "He who overcomes," now remember he's speaking to the church, okay? He's speaking to the church at Laodicea. "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on" what? "My throne." My throne. Well, remember, he's already described his glorious throne as on earth back in the Olivet Discourse. And then he goes on and he says, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on what? His throne. So his throne, the Father's throne is in heaven. The Son's throne is on earth. He has yet to sit on that throne. It's still future to him even now. He's qualified to sit on that throne by sitting at the right hand of the Father. And so you see, he makes a distinction himself between his Father's throne and his throne. Now, I want to go to the Old Testament, keeping with the throne theme, and go to a familiar Christmas passage. By the way, there are some things that are attributed to Christmas that ought to be attributed to the millennial kingdom. One of them is a blessed hymn, which I love, and we sing at Christmas all the time. I see Ann already starting to sing it, which is, do you know? Joy to the world, let earth receive her king. That is a premillennial hymn, not a Christmas hymn. It talks about the reversing of the curse on the planet. I can't remember the words right now, I'm losing. But it's something to do with the thorns and thistles no longer growing and all of that. That's not a Christmas hymn, although it's sung at Christmas, and we can forgive people for doing that. It was written by a premillennialist with the second coming and the millennial kingdom in mind. I want to keep in mind that we're also in this series trying to study the concept of hope. And a lot of times Christians kind of have a Greek mentality to their hope, meaning they make this kind of division between the spiritual and the physical and tend to overemphasize, I think, the spiritual to the loss of the physical. This is kind of an insert here. You might get lost with this, but let me just make a point. Our hope is not to die and go to heaven. Our hope is the resurrection of our bodies, the return of Christ, and the raising of our bodies and entering into the kingdom with Christ. That's the New Testament and Old Testament hope. There's going to be a kingdom. It's on earth. And to say our hope is we're going to die and go and be with the Lord in heaven, that's wonderful, of course. I'm not trying to detract anything from that. When we die, we are instantly in the presence of the Lord. But what about the resurrection? Many times I ask people to explain, what is the gospel that you believe? And they'll say, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and I believe in him, and so now I'm saved. And I'm like, that's wonderful. What happened to the resurrection? And they emphasize the saving of their soul, and they forget. It almost gets to be an evangelical heresy where the resurrection of Christ is forgotten. I'm just trying to make the point. When you turn to the book of Acts and you look at the evangelists preaching, they hardly mention the death of Christ in the way we do at all. They'll mention that the Jews put him to death and they shouldn't have, but they don't say Jesus died for you. What they say is Jesus rose from the dead. Over and over and over and over again, they declare the gospel as the resurrection from the dead. Read the book of Acts. Read all of the speeches in there, all of the sermons. Don't take my word for granted. You will see the resurrection is accentuated far above the death of Christ. Why? Because it was the bodily confirmation of what he did and could not be confirmed on the cross. What did he do on the cross? Well, he says he was dying for the sins of the world. How do we know that's true? Because God raised him from the dead. Same thing is true for us. We tend to think, well, I'm saved and I'm dying and I'm going to heaven. You forgot something. Paul said he pressed on towards the high call, but also to attain to the resurrection. And it's always about the resurrection of our bodies. And so that's the physical that gets joined. The spiritual has to be first, then the physical. The same error, the same Greek thinking, I think, approaches and comes into people when they think about the future kingdom of Christ or when they think about the kingdom of Christ. There's a spiritual kingdom of Christ. Good, that's all we need. No! No, the spiritual kingdom, entering into the spiritual kingdom by repenting and believing, as we are in the church, part of the spiritual kingdom, we're called workers of the kingdom. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, Colossians talks about. But none of the reality of the spiritual kingdom takes away from the coming of the physical manifestation of that kingdom. But it always is the spiritual first, then the physical, right? You don't get raised from the dead in the saving way unless you first repent and have your soul saved, right? You attain to that resurrection of the righteous. It's the same thing with Israel. When you ask, why did Israel not get their physical political kingdom? It's not because God didn't prophesy that. He did. He over and over and over talked of a political, national, physical kingdom with dimensions and physical blessings. But they weren't allowed to have it until they first met the spiritual qualifications. The message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. They didn't repent, so they didn't get their kingdom. And that's why Christ taught that parable. He was going up to Jerusalem. The Jews did not repent. They didn't get their kingdom. So he went away to a far country, heaven, received the right for his kingdom, and then he returns to sit on his throne and slay his wicked ones. Again, all of that is premillennial. I want you to go to Isaiah 9. That was all an interlude, just me getting a little excited and trying to tie some ideas together. But this is a Christmas. See, I got caught on the theme of Christmas, and it took my mind elsewhere. But Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 is, again, a great Christmas passage, but it's also a great premillennial passage. Isaiah is a Jew, and he's speaking to the Jews. And he says, for a child will be born to who? To us, folks. If you take the literal, grammatical, historical way of interpreting the Bible, the us is the Jews. There's no way to get around it. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Now, sometimes we say that and we think of Christ and his authority and his rule from heaven. He's talking about the government of Israel, okay? And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. I know it translates it Eternal Father. I like Father of Eternity better. I think that's a better way to do that. Otherwise, we get into the error of calling Christ the Father. Christ is not the Father. Christ is one with the Father, but he isn't the Father. So it's better to think of this as Father of Eternity. That is, he's the author of time. And then Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Now look how specific he is. On the throne of David. David's throne. It should be a established fact that David, as wonderful a man as he was, never ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. That throne in heaven is not David's throne. Where did David sit on a throne? Answer? Jerusalem. I'm a simple man, and that's how I think that's how it's supposed to be taken. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, notice how specific it is, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Notice that the nation of Israel will continue not only through the millennial kingdom, but on into eternity. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. I want you now, in thinking still on the Christmas theme, to go to Luke chapter 1. And I know what I'm doing now is throwing a lot of pieces of the jigsaw puzzle at you, but I'm hoping that it builds a case as you read it straightforward to see the coming kingdom of Christ on earth. And then that will help you then as an anchor or as a frame to deal with the rest of prophecy. In Luke 1, verses 32 and 33, the angel Gabriel has come, and this is the Annunciation. He has appeared to Mary. And again, very specific statements are made to Mary. Starting from verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Notice everything is literal there. His name was literally called Jesus. She did conceive in her womb. She did bear a son. Nothing's mystical here. And then it says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him" what? "The throne of his father David." Mary knew that her son would be a political king on earth. That's what she was promised. She's a Jew. She has Isaiah 9 and other passages as the context for this statement. Unless the angel was trying to completely bamboozle Mary and say something that she couldn't possibly understand, and I don't agree with that, then if he was speaking to her and expected her to understand what he was saying, then it's very clear what he would do. And he will reign over what? The house of Jacob forever. Now, does that mean he would only rule over the house of Jacob? No, but that would be he is the king of the Jews and he would reign over the house of Jacob. And his kingdom will have no end. Of course, Mary goes on and asks, doesn't doubt it, but asks how that can be because she's a virgin. And because she asked in faith, she's given an answer, unlike Zacharias who asked in doubting. Now, I want to go from that back to Revelation chapter 5 and show you again the expectation of the church. And remember, Revelation was written to the church. So there are Jews in the church and they know of the prophecies of the nation of Israel, but it's written to the church. Come to Revelation 5. This is a heavenly scene. And it's in a song, verses 9 and 10. The scene, of course, the Lamb is symbolic of Christ in the heavens. And he's called the Lamb of God in John. So there's no doubt, since John wrote Revelation, that refers to Christ. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." By the way, he didn't purchase every man, woman, and child. He purchased some from every nation. Okay. Verse 10, "And you have made them to be a kingdom." Now notice, "you have made them," past tense, so they're already a kingdom, "and priests to our God, and they," now the tense changes, "will reign upon the earth." Folks, we're approaching Bible study with prophecy the same way we would approach studying any other topic in the Bible. We're just taking the same rules and being consistent with it. They are a kingdom because they've been made to be a kingdom and priests, priesthood of the believers, and they will reign, and we're even told where they will reign, upon the earth. So that's future. We're not reigning now. We will reign in the future. And where will we reign? We will reign upon the earth. Epi is the preposition there for those of you who want it. Epi just means upon, right on it. And then there's Luke 19, and I read that parable to you before. You don't have to flip there since I already read it for our scripture reading. But I'll just underscore it again what he said. "While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem," right? He's the Messiah. He's coming up to Jerusalem, and everyone thinks he's going to bring in the kingdom now. Now, a lot of commentators always rebuke the Jews for having a national political idea of the kingdom. And that's been ingrained from so many preachers and so many commentaries that you almost feel guilty and carnal if you think there's going to be a political and national kingdom, that somehow you missed the understanding of the kingdom. All the Jews had that understanding. Jesus never changed the concept of the Old Testament kingdom, never once. The Old Testament prophecies, and we're going to look at them if we have time. If we don't, we'll get to them next time. The prophets always talked about the need to have spiritual, correct faith and heart in order to receive the physical blessings. That was even built into the Mosaic Code. You'll be blessed as a nation if you keep the law. And they would say, circumcise your hearts. And that was a way of making spiritual preparation. So this idea of you have to have spiritual qualifications before you get the national kingdom was not new to John the Baptist and Jesus. It was taught by the Old Testament prophets. They drilled it into them and drilled it into them and drilled, but they were so stubborn and they were so unbelieving and at times idolatrous, they just didn't get their kingdom. Christ comes, John the Baptist comes, say, repent, the kingdom is near. They don't repent, they don't get the kingdom. But now even the disciples are excited. They're heading up to Jerusalem, and he's been, you know, saying that he's the Messiah. They don't understand how it all fits together. They're hanging on his every word, and he knows they think he's going to go up to Jerusalem and that national kingdom is going to come in. And so he teaches this parable to help adjust not their concept of the kingdom, but their expectation of the timing. So he says, he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Well, if you're an amillennialist, then the kingdom of God did appear immediately. As soon as the Spirit descended, boom, the kingdom was there. And that's exactly when the kingdom was going to come. But obviously it didn't. It did not appear immediately, and that's why the parable was taught. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country, and I read all of that, to receive a kingdom for himself. What's that about? Well, this is something the Jewish people in other countries in the Roman Empire understood, because Rome was in charge of all the kingdoms, and the emperor was the king of the kings. If you wanted a kingdom, you couldn't just say, I want this corner of the Roman Empire. You had to travel to Rome. You had to get the emperor to give you a kingdom, and then you could travel back to the spot you wanted to reign as king. Then you would become a king. In fact, that's how Herod the Great got his kingdom. He got it by traveling to Rome, making good with the Romans, and they gave him the kingdom, and he returned back, and he actually had to do some fighting to get it, but he had the authority of Rome to do that. So the Jews understood this, and Jesus was saying, I'm traveling to a distant country. He didn't mean Rome. He wasn't going to get the authority for his kingdom from the emperor in Rome. The distant country was heaven. He was going to receive the rights to that kingdom from heaven, and then he's going to return to his country. Where's his country? Same place he left. It has to be. Where did he leave? He left from Israel. Where is he coming back? He's coming back to Israel. And when he comes back to Israel, he's going to slay the enemies that did not want him to reign over him. There you see again, he comes back. He received the kingdom. He comes back to do what? To reign. That's premillennialism. There it is. You first have the second coming, and then you have the millennial kingdom. It's taught very clearly in that parable. Even the order is direct and clear. Now, I want to go back to Revelation 20 and just go through this in a survey fashion. I know that this will be cursory and somewhat unsatisfactory to some of you, but I think others of you will see it right off, and you won't have any problem understanding this. If I had time, I would take you from Revelation 19 into 20, into 21, and into 22, and I would show you that at least those four chapters are clearly chronological. In other words, there's a marriage feast in heaven, and then Christ returns on a white horse in Revelation 19, verse 11, and then he returns, and he has the sword from his mouth, which probably is symbolic of the Word of God, since it's coming from his mouth. There may be some physical manifestation there as well, but I think it's symbolic of the Word of God. He speaks and he destroys his enemies as he returns, and the armies that are in heaven come with him. Don't get hung up on who they are. There's details that I don't always know all the answers to, but the point is that everyone understands Revelation 19. I say everyone, almost everyone understands Revelation 19 to be a description of the second coming of Christ. He comes back to earth. This is his second coming. And so what you have is the second coming in Revelation 19. And then as you read on, you see the destruction of his enemies. You see the doom of the beast and the false prophet who have been, you see this chronology where he comes back and then he executes judgment on the beast, the political ruler, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, the religious ruler during the time of the tribulation. And then they're thrown into the lake of fire. And then you come to chapter 20. And you see that Satan at that point in time is grabbed by a mighty angel. And please notice that Satan is not stronger than all of the angels. There is at least one angel there that grabs a hold of Satan and binds him. And it doesn't just bind him. Everyone knows that Satan, you know, is going to be bound. But here, he's not only bound, and by the way, his names are given there. I think verse 2 is fascinating just for a study of Satan alone. If, you know, he's called the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, and say all of his names are put there. So there's no doubt at all who we're talking about here, you know. And then he's bound for 1,000 years. But he's not just bound. In verse 3, he's removed from the planet. He's not allowed to do any deception anymore at all. He's completely removed from the planet, put in a place called the abyss. No, I don't know where that is. And it's shut and sealed over him. And it doesn't say so that his deception of the nations would decrease. It says so that he won't deceive them anymore at all. He has no ability to deceive the nations at all. And he's totally removed from the planet. And he has no access back to it because he's sealed over that. We'll get to that in a minute. Then verse 4, then I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead. This is all looking back through Revelation to the terrible time of the tribulation and on their hand. And then it says, and they came to life. Now, a normal approach to reading something, I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for their testimony of Christ and they came to life. Beheaded and came to life. the normal approach to that would be that that's a bodily resurrection. They lost their life because they were faithful believers, and now they came to life. That would be, again, a normal, straightforward way of taking that. Some people take it as they came to life, meaning they were born again. But if they've already been so faithful to Christ that they lost their head in their testimony, the issue of being born again has long been taken care of. This is not a spiritual coming to life. And then it says, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So you have to have first this resurrection, then the 1,000 years happen. The order is there. Second coming, slaying the enemies, killing the beast and false prophet, throwing them in the lake of fire. Interesting that the beast and the false prophet go into hell before Satan does, by the way. That's interesting. And Satan's not in hell, never has been. He's walking around on the earth. That's what Peter tells us, right? He flies in the midair. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. So he's around. I lost my train of thought. I'm getting carried away with Satan here. I'm going through the chronology. Then you have this resurrection, and then you have this reigning with Christ. So when is the reign? It's following the second coming. Let me just go on a little further here. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. So now you have another come to life. Come to life, come to life. Clearly the imagery is the same. It's meant to be the same kind of coming to life. And so you have a resurrection. You have 1,000 years. You have a resurrection that's divided. And it's even called, and then he flashes back to the first resurrection. The first resurrection is the blessed one. You want to participate in that because if you have that resurrection, then you get to reign. And then the second death, and he's going to tell us what the second death is later, is really referring to the lake of fire. That doesn't touch those who have part in the first resurrection. And he makes that very clear. Blessed and holy, verse 6, is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Again, there's a future tense there. And then when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan is allowed to be released one last time. Then he's thrown into the lake of fire. Then you have the great white throne judgment in verse 11. Then you get to chapter 21. You see the new heavens and the new earth, which basically takes what the millennium has. And then there's a complete transformation, even of the heavens and the globe and everything is transformed. And it's all recreated. And you go from the millennial kingdom right into the eternal state. And that goes all the way into chapter 22. So you have that chronology, and with that chronology, if you can follow that, that has to be a premillennial approach, a premillennial view of the kingdom there. Now, I want to say something about the numbers and the 1,000 years. It would be possible to be premillennial and not take the 1,000 years literally. You could still believe Christ is going to return and then he's going to reign and that the 1,000 years is to be taken symbolically. You do not have to take the 1,000 years literally to be a premillennialist. And there's some don't take the 1,000 years literally and they're still premillennial. I think it's a mistake not to take the 1,000 years literally. And I'll just give you, again, approaching numbers that are given by God in any scripture in a normal historical grammatical fashion, you would say, does he mean the number? Does he really mean the number? A number can have further meaning beyond the number, but does he at least mean the number? He says 1,000 years, and in the passage, he says 1,000 years 6 times. Now, if you were trying to emphasize that something is 1,000 years, you'd repeat it. And if you're a writer and you're trying to make it clear that you mean it, you wrote 1,000 years and you mean it. If you meant to use 1,000 years in the very from it, you might say 1,000 years, then you might say a long time, then you might use other words to describe that. Then you'd get the idea that the number maybe is not to be taken literally. But here you have 1,000 years, 1,000 years, they reign 1,000 years, he's shut up for 1,000 years, everything's 1,000 years. That's a very strong indication that 1,000 years should be taken literally. I know that there are many that believe that the numbers in Revelation are symbolic. And I want to take a minute to clarify that because I think that can be a stumbling point for interpreters. Numbers can have symbolic meaning and still be literal numbers. Or they can be literal numbers and have no symbolic meaning at all. We know as you begin Revelation and you see the beginning use of numbers, the first time you see numbers, it refers to the 7 lampstands and the 7 churches in chapter 1 of Revelation. That's the first use of numbers there. And lo and behold, there are seven lampstands. They're literally seven lampstands. And the seven lampstands stand for something, the angels of the seven churches. Well, the lampstands are in that prophecy there of the vision of Christ. And then he mentions, I want you to send this letter, John, to seven churches. And then he names them, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and all seven of them. Seven literal churches in what we would call today Turkey, Asia Minor. Does seven, since seven tends to be the number of completion, does that mean that this message to those seven literal churches also transcend those churches and refers to the fullness of the church? Some people interpret it that way, and so the seven can be beyond a message to those seven churches, and it can mean for all of the church, but it means at least those seven literal churches. The number seven is not merely symbolic. It is seven, and then it is symbolic. As you continue to go through and do a study of the numbers, you find 144,000 witnesses that are going to be out there during the Great Tribulation time. And then you find it specified, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben and 12,000 from the tribe. And he goes through the tribes to make it clear that that adds up to 144. 12 times 12,000 is 144,000. You have indication even in the math within Revelation, take this literally. Now, did choosing 12,000 from each tribe have some extra meaning? Maybe it's to represent the entire tribe. Maybe. I don't know. Maybe. But at least we know it means the literal number. If you go on and look at other numbers in Revelation, you find out that it talks about something that's going to happen for 1,260 days. That's weird. 1,260 days. You would have some interesting laughs with all the people that try to come up with what 1,260 days means if it doesn't mean 1,260 days. You know, you might be able to do something with the number 7 or the number 1,000, but something like that, clearly, what does it mean? It means exactly 1,260 days. The book of Revelation is very precise about its numbers. In fact, that works out to exactly 3.5 years, which is exactly half of the 7-year tribulation time. And that also has meanings. We hear of 12 apostles. Were there 12 apostles? Yes. We hear of 12 tribes in the book of Revelation. Is that symbolic? No, there were 12 tribes. We hear of 42 months. Does that mean something besides 42 months? No, it means 42 months. We hear that a third of the earth was destroyed and the trees were destroyed in Revelation 8, 9, for example. What does that mean? That means a third of the earth. That's a number. There's one eagle that flies in the mid heavens in chapter 8, verse 13. What does that mean? That means one eagle. There are 24 thrones in the heavens. That might stand for something. That might be interesting that it's 12 and 12, and so there's 24 thrones. But again, it's to be taken as there were 24 thrones that were there. There are seven bowls, and then they go and pour out one by one. They're even listed, the first bowl and the second bowl and the third bowl. So you know there are exactly seven bowls. And then it mentions that there are seven trumpets and seven seals, and those are counted out as well. Now, if John did not mean 1,000 years, he could have said something like, there are words that could describe a very long period of time. He could have said 10,000. He could have used larger numbers than 1,000 if he meant a very, very long time that was unending. But he chose 1,000 because he was telling us exactly how long the earthly reign of Christ would be. And then, of course, there is the second resurrection after that as well. I think I mentioned some of this stuff, so I'm going to skip this part in my notes. Now, concerning Satan, I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. In order for the millennium to be now, as the all-millennialist believes and as some post-millennialists believe are coming in, Satan would have to be removed from the planet presently, and he'd have to be deceiving the nations no longer, as Revelation 20 says. I want to ask you, honestly and fairly, is that a fair description of what's happening in the present church age? Is Satan removed from the planet? Has he been forbidden from deceiving the nations anymore? Now, the amillennialist will make an argument, and I'm generalizing now. They may have other arguments besides this. I realize that when I generalize, it might not be fair to everyone's arguments. But they will say, look, Jesus talked about the binding of Satan when he was on earth. He talked about how a strong man would enter. You'd have to enter and bind the strong man, and the strong man was the devil. He also talked about how he saw Satan falling from heaven and his power being diminished, for example. And that was during his earthly reign. There's no question that the power of Christ already began to bind the power of Satan. There's no question at all about that. And they relate that to the gospel, how the gospel is going out to all the nations, that Jesus did not intend the good news to remain just with the Jews. He intended it with a great commission to go out to all the nations, and it would penetrate those nations and bring light to those nations. And Satan had those nations deceived, and so the amillennialist, I have a hard time saying that word, not because I don't like it, just it's a hard word to say. The amillennialist says, you see, Satan is bound. He's not able to keep the progress of the gospel and the light from shining. Well, there's a measure of truth to that. But does the progress of the gospel in different nations during the church age equal what we read in Revelation 20? It doesn't even come close to it. I mean, there's still a lot of satanic activity that's going on. There's a lot of satanic deception. Even though we have power, it doesn't represent this time period the way Revelation 20 did. And proof of that comes from a number of verses. 1 John 5:19. Look at the confidence that that John has in the gospel while at the same time talking about the present power of Satan. Verse 18 of 1 John 5. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. That's good, you see. We have power, the evil one doesn't touch him. But look at verse 19. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This is the church age. This is probably in the 90s AD. And John is saying the whole world lies, present tense, in the power of the evil one. John says in the millennium, Satan will be removed from the planet, unable to deceive the nations at all. John, who also wrote the Revelation and wrote here, says presently in the church age, the devil has power over the whole world. Still, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, present tense. That's going on right now. You say, how does that fit with Jesus at the right hand of the Father who said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me? Well, all authority has been given, but we don't, as the writer to Hebrews says, we don't see yet everyone subjected to him. That's why you're going to have this whole second coming and his arrival and destruction and the destruction of the beast and the false prophet and all of that. But there's no question that John says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one presently. If we had time, we'd go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, where Peter even cautions believers, who we know the evil one can't touch us, but still cautions the church, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a lion looking for someone to devour. Now he's warning the church about that. So even the church has to watch out for Satan presently. If we had time, we'd go to Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul urges the believer, put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And then he goes on to describe the struggle the church has in the present age. He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. By the way, we're not going to solve our problems through politics and yelling at people that are not in our political, you know, persuasion. I have my political views. Don't get me wrong. I can speak passionately about that. I like government to be off of my back and everything. But in the end, that has nothing to do with it. You know what I'm saying? You can choose what you want to in politics, but the reign of Christ is going to be something outside of that in the church right now. But he goes about like a lion. He's looking for someone to devour. The church has to watch out for him. And then in Ephesians 6, we're told our struggle is against the world forces of this darkness. That means that's going on now. I don't think anyone can reasonably read Revelation 20 and read the description of what's going to happen to Satan in the millennial kingdom and then read what Paul and Peter and John say about the present work of Satan and say those two things are the same thing. They just aren't. It's not fair to do that. If those things can be equated, then we've really lost an ability, I think, to study the Bible in any consistent fashion. Now, I have a little more time. Yes, is this okay? Are you guys kind of getting burned out from the details? I was kind of afraid tonight that I was going to give you too many details, and I haven't hardly got into a lot of the different passages that I want to get to. Let me give you a few more here, and then I'll try not to go too much past 8:30. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. I want you to see that the Jews still expected Jesus to return and to bring the kingdom even after he ascended into heaven. Chapter 3 and verse 17 and following. Jesus has already ascended. He's already sitting at the right hand. Pentecost has already happened. The church has already been born. And here is Peter the Jew in Jerusalem telling the Jewish unbelievers that if they would repent of their sins, God would send Jesus back to them to restore their kingdom. Right here in one of the evangelistic sermons in Acts in the church age. Jews, if you will repent, then God will send your king back to you to restore your kingdom. This is what he's saying. Verse 17 and following. Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. They're talking about, if you look back there, how they mistreated Jesus, okay? But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. What's he saying? The prophets spoke literal prophecy, and it was fulfilled. If you look back at the prophets, they'll tell you that Christ had to suffer, and you'll see that in there, and it's literal fulfillment of those prophecies, okay? Verse 19, therefore repent and return. That's prophetic language, by the way, where the prophets would tell the people of Israel, return to me, return to me. That's really what repentance is. Repent and return. So that your sins may be wiped away. That's one reason they should repent. Now look at the next one. So that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Messiah, the King, right? Appointed for you, talking to the Jews, whom heaven must receive, and notice the word until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Just like the ancient prophets, the Jewish prophets said there was going to be the suffering of the Messiah, the Jewish prophets said there was going to be the kingdom of the Messiah that comes to Israel. And he's telling them, repent and return, so that your sins will be wiped away, spiritual qualification, you have to meet first, and then God will send the king to you and he will reign and everything will be restored. The restoring is the restoring of the kingdom. That's he's talking to Israel. And he says it will be restored. What do they long for? They long for the restoration of their kingdom. And who would do that? The Son of David would do that, and he would be sent back in order to do that. And we could go through that more and show that even from some of the passages in the Old Testament where it is given. Now, I mentioned that Revelation chapter 19 and 20 and 21 and 22 are chronological. The whole book of Revelation has chronological markers in it. It starts with John seeing a vision of Jesus, sending a letter to seven churches. That's chapter 2 and 3. Then you get a heavenly scene in chapter 4 and 5, and at that point in time, you have all of the rest of Revelation set up because the Lamb receives a scroll, and there's no one that's found in heaven on earth to open the seals of the scroll. Now, you open a scroll to read it to see what it says, but you can't open it until you break the seals. That's how it was in those days. And no one is worthy to open the scroll, and so John starts crying, and the angel says, you don't need to cry. This is my paraphrase. The Lamb is worthy to do that, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, same one. The Lion is the Lamb. He's the same one. And then he comes up and he begins snapping off each seal. When he breaks off a seal, Revelation goes on to describe the consequences of judgment on the earth that happen, that often involve Israel. And then he snaps another one. The second thing happens. And so you have a first, second, third, fourth. That's chronological. You get to the seventh, you snap the seventh seal, and instead of it all ending, trumpet blasts are given. There's a first trumpet blast, then a second, then a third. That, again, is chronological. The ordinal numbers require it to be chronological. You get to the seventh trumpet blast, and instead of everything ending, you have seven bowls that are poured out. Only when that seventh bowl is poured out does it say it is done, the kingdoms of our God have become the kingdoms of his Christ in this world, and there's a hallelujah chorus in heaven. There's a little bit of an interlude to describe what happens to Babylon the fallen. Then you get to Revelation 19, and the chronology continues. People say that Revelation is cyclical and that it's really hard to understand. There are chronological markers put through the whole book so that it can be interpreted chronologically and futuristically, so one will understand those things happen in the future. I don't claim to be able to understand all the details of Revelation. There are difficulties in some of the details and trying to figure out how it all fits together. I'm not saying that they're not. I'm just giving you these broad interpretive schemes to understand it. Now, here's another thought for you. The Lord's Prayer. The disciples, who were all Jews at that time, said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he said, "Pray then in this way." He didn't say, "Memorize this prayer and recite it, and it gives you good luck." He said, pray in this manner, in other words. I'll teach you how you should pray. Jesus never prayed this prayer. This isn't really even his prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. He wouldn't pray it because he didn't commit any sins and he wouldn't need to ask for forgiveness. He was teaching the disciples a model to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom what? Come. Come. In a Jewish setting, there's no question what that means. We want the kingdom that was promised to Israel to come. Do you know that the Lord taught us to pray for the premillennial return of Christ to set up his kingdom? Just a thought for you. Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Peter said to Jesus, this is, I think, after the rich young ruler was told that he walked away from receiving Christ and believing in him. But he's a rich young ruler, and the Jews have a very high opinion of the rich. And Jesus said, you know how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Peter's like, wait a minute, if the rich can't make it, what hope do we have? You know, we're not rich. Their idea was the rich were more favored of God. If they can't make it, then we don't have a chance. In Matthew 9:27, Peter said to Jesus, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Now, by the way, many preachers today would slap Peter's hand and say, "How dare you keep thinking of physical rewards, Peter? We've left everything. What will there be for us? Where's our reward?" Jesus encourages reward. He says, "I'm going to give the reward. What then will be for us?" And Jesus said to him, "You silly man, there's not going to be any physical kingdom." That's not what he said. "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne," that happens after his coming, "you also shall sit upon 12 thrones." Where's that? In heaven? No. "Judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Why would you need to judge the 12 tribes of Israel? Answer, because after Jesus comes back, there's still going to be the nation of Israel. And there's still going to be 12 tribes of the nation. God will have that figured out, even though maybe lost to people today. And then he goes on and says this, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers," notice how he meant, houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms, "for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." You're going to get, before he said you're going to rule over cities, you're going to have farms and houses. Those are all earthly planetary descriptions of the future kingdom. The location is clearly on earth. Psalm 2. I know it's 8:30. Give me some grace. You can leave if you have to. If you all leave, I'll stop talking. But if someone stays here, I'll keep going a little bit. Psalm 2. "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at him. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." That's an earthly description. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you.' Don't ask me about the eternal begetting of the son. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. That's an earthly description. And the very ends of the earth as your possession. Why should he possess an earth he's going to destroy? You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, like the King James. Kiss the Son. In other words, get on your knee and kiss his ring as king. Do homage to him. For his wrath may soon be kindled, perish in his way. That is a premillennial psalm. The description is his future reign upon the earth. Luke 22:30. Jesus said, you will eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That is not in the present age. That is a future time. It's the only time it can be then. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. We will reign with him. We will reign with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. The Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 2:12. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. All right, I'll close with this one. I mean, I haven't even gotten to like 50 verses in the Old Testament. I'll try to pick up with some of this next time. And then I want to cycle back to some of the objections to premillennialism and deal with those objections. And also some of the weaknesses with the other two positions, if I can get to that. But I want to close with Acts 1:6. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. You may want to turn there. Can I just please one more time say, I am not an end times expert. I'm just giving you basic stuff here. If I can't explain something to you or I don't have an answer to one of your questions, don't throw out that no one has an answer, okay? There are great books that have been written that you can do more research beyond this thing. All right, in Acts 1, verse 6, so when they had come together, this is post-resurrection, but before the ascension, okay? After the resurrection, but before the ascension, beginning of the book of Acts. So when they had come together, they were asking him, Lord, and this is the question the disciples are asking him, Lord, is it at this time? Notice they want to know time. Everyone wants to know time. And God never tells us time, okay? Is it at this time you are restoring the what? The kingdom to who? Israel. Now, again, if you pick up all millennial commentaries and hear the preachers, they again slap the disciples and say, these guys never understood that Jesus was not going to do that kind of a kingdom. You think that by now they would have understood that Jesus was teaching a completely different kind of kingdom. No, he wasn't. Jesus never changed the concept of the kingdom that the Old Testament prophets taught. In fact, he taught the very same thing that they taught. They taught you got to meet the spiritual qualifications, then you get the kingdom. He taught the same thing. They didn't meet the spiritual qualifications in Old Testament times or when Christ was on the earth. Now, if their concept of the kingdom was totally wrong, in other words, it'd be like still like, you don't get it, guys. I've been teaching you parable after parable after parable about the kingdom. There's not going to be a kingdom for Israel. It's going to be something different and better, as the amillennials would say. Then it would be very strange that he answers in the way that he answered. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs. He corrected them. He didn't correct their concept of the kingdom. He didn't correct their desire to have a restored kingdom to Israel. He corrected their curiosity to know the time. He said, it's not for you. And by the way, by extension to us in the church age, that's why we don't know when he's coming back. And that wacko that keeps predicting the date is wrong. We're not supposed to know times. We don't know times. We can only say it sure looks like it's getting closer. The signs sure look like it's getting closer. We can't nail it down. You know, at least today and hour. And I think, you know, more than that. He said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. That answer, not explicitly, but implicitly, condones the concept of the kingdom that they had. Otherwise, he would have said at that point in time, no, there's not going to be a restoration of the kingdom to Israel. What's going to happen is, now he goes on to say, you're going to be my witnesses. but he keeps the dream of the restored kingdom to Israel alive. Now, please understand, this comes after 40 days after the resurrection when he says this. And it tells us back in verse 3, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning what? He's been teaching them for 40 days post-resurrection about the kingdom of God. Clearly they knew what the kingdom of God was. They understood what the kingdom of God was. They didn't have any doubt that there was going to be a Jewish kingdom. They just didn't know the timing. They thought he was going to do it when he was ascending up to Jerusalem, and he taught them the parable saying it's not going to appear now. Now we've been through, he suffered, he's raised from the dead, he's still there. They're like, all right, is it at this time? It's the same question you and I would be asking if we were Jew. It's the right question to ask. But he says, no, you're not supposed to know that. The Father's fixed this by his own authority. But get busy being my witnesses and take it out, take the message of the Jewish kingdom out to all the nations. And that's what we are in the church age. We've joined the Jewish remnant in sending out the message of the Jewish king. And that's what the church age is. There are many, 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 many more verses that show the kingdom will be on earth and have certain physical dimensions to it that will take a little bit of time to do that next time. But I also want to take some time to deal with some of the objections and some of the weaknesses of the other systems. And I was even going to do a survey of end times events, but I'm completely convinced I won't get to that. So you can pick up maybe one of these books, come up here and look at one of them. Thank you for giving me a little extra time tonight. It's not a typical Wednesday evening thing. I'm just trying to get enough of it done so that it's a worthy enough seminar, okay? So I'm going to go ahead and close in prayer now. And then if you have some questions or want to discuss it more, I'll be hanging around up front up here. Lord, thank you for these verses that speak so clearly of your Son's enthronement presently and enthronement in the future, his reign presently and his reign in the future, his calling out of a church to be his witnesses, and your faithfulness to your promises to Israel. Lord, we just pray that this hope would be our hope. And that instead of just thinking of dying and going to be with you in heaven, which is a blissful and wonderful thought, Lord, and we do look forward to that day, it is gain for us, that we look at all of your promises of the future and see what a rich and wonderful future you have for this planet. And to show Jesus to be the king over all the kings, to be that second Adam on the earth. And we, Lord, pray that we would give him his full right and reign and glory that you have promised him as the King of the Jews. Look forward to the day when we see all the kingdoms of the world bowing before the Jewish King, and that we in the church will be all a part of that, called out as your people, Lord, to reign with you in that kingdom. And we just look forward to our resurrection of our bodies. We look forward to the coming kingdom, and we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth beyond that, where you'll recreate everything. We look forward to the entrapment and punishment, and eventually utter destruction of the devil. We thank you for giving us a measure of power over him even presently. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.